To save some souls is why we are still on earth and not in heaven. This message was first preached by Charles Haddon Spurgeon sometime in the fall of 1879. Our text for today comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 22. The Apostle Paul said, "I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." It is always good to meet someone controlled by one primary passion. Such a person is sure to be strong and commendable too. Give me a Christian with not only a primary purpose in their soul, but thoroughly controlled by it. All their powers concentrated, and they are on fire with fervent zeal for their supreme goal, and you will have one of the greatest sources of power which the world can produce. Give me a Christian gripped with holy love in their heart and filled with gifted spiritual thoughts in their mind. Such a person will be known wherever life may lead them, and I will venture to predict that their name will be long remembered. Such a person was the Apostle Paul. I am not setting him up on a pedestal so you may look at him with wonder and awe. No, I mention Paul because he was what we all ought to be. Though we cannot share in his commission as an apostle, his talents, or his inspiration, we ought to be possessed by the same spirit that motivated him. And let me add that we ought to be influenced by it to the same degree. Do you doubt that? What was there in Paul, by the grace of God, which would not be in you? What had Jesus done for Paul more than he did for you? Paul was regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and so have you. He had all of his sins forgiven, and so have you. He was redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, and so have you. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and so are you if you are a true Christian. Given your salvation in Christ and being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, I ask why there would not be the same fruit from the same sowing of the same seed. Why not the same effect from the same cause? Do not tell me that the apostle was an exception and cannot be set up as a model for us ordinary folk. For I tell you that we must be just like Paul if we hope to accomplish what Paul did. Paul did not think that he had attained perfection. Shall we believe he was so unique and matchless and then be content to fall short of what he was? No, but let us be our constant prayer as believers in Christ that we may be followers of Paul so far as he followed Christ. And where he failed to set his feet in his Lord's footprints, may we even surpass him and be more zealous, more devoted to Christ than even the apostle of the Gentile. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would bring us to be like our Lord Jesus himself. Today we will look at three things about Paul. First, is Paul's great passion in life. He tells us that it was to save some. Secondly, we will look into Paul's heart and show you a few of the reasons that made him think it was so important that at least some sinners should be saved. Thirdly, we will indicate some of the means the apostle used to that end. And with all this in view, that you, my dear friends, may seek to save some, that you may seek to save some. Our first point, what was Paul's great passion and purpose in his daily life and ministry? He says it was to save some. It was to save some. To every faithful Christian here today, I boldly ask you, is this your purpose in all your Christian life? Do you, above all things, aim at saving some souls? I am afraid that some of you have forgotten this glorious purpose. But dear friends, anything short of this is a rejection of God's mandate for a Christian's life. I fear some preachers preach today with the view of simply amusing men and women. And as long as people can be gathered in crowds, their ears can be tickled, and they can be pleased by what they have heard, then the preacher is content and folds his hands and feels self-satisfied. But Paul did not preach to please the public and gather a crowd. If he did not save them, he thought it useless just to interest them. Unless the truth had pierced their hearts, affected their lives, and made new men and women of them, Paul would have gone home grieving, saying, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost, and he has set his church on the same mission. And she is a traitor to the Master who sent her if she forgets that to preach, teach, and share Christ and him crucified is the only purpose for which the church exists. The business and pursuit of every true Christian in the church is the salvation of the lost. The minister is to use every means to save some, for he is no minister of Christ if this is not the one desire of his heart. Missionaries sink far below their level when they are content to only civilize the pagans. Their first objective must be to save souls. The same is true of the Sunday school teacher and all other workers among children. If they have merely taught the children to sing hymns, memorize some scriptures, and so forth, then they have not yet touched their true vocation, which must be to save children. Every true Christian sitting in the pews must, by all means, save some souls. For we have done nothing unless some souls are saved. Paul never says that he tried to moralize men and women. The best promoter of morality is the gospel. When a man is saved, he becomes moral. And more than that, he becomes holy. But to aim at morality first is to miss the mark. For we were not sent into the world to do that. I know of a pastor who says that in his first church, he preached morality and saw no good whatsoever arising from his sermons. But as soon as he began to preach Christ crucified, there was a buzz, a stir, and much opposition, but grace prevailed. Whoever desires to promote morality must first get men and women saved. We are not to be satisfied when we have taught men and women to love their neighbors or even taught them the Ten Commandments. This would suffice for Moses, but not for Christ. The law came from Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. We teach men and women what they ought to be, but we need to do far more than that. By the power of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit, we make them what they ought to be by the power of God's Spirit. We must not be content just to tell men and women what they must be, but we must show them how this character can be attained and how Jesus Christ freely gives all that is essential to eternal life to all those who repent and put their faith and trust in him. Now observe, brothers and sisters, if I, or you, or any of us, or all of us, have spent our lives merely amusing men and women in the church, or educating men and women, or moralizing men and women, then what benefit will it be to them to be educated when they come to be damned? Oh, I beg you, dear friends, you who are working in the ministries of our church and the nearby world around us, that is, your homes, your neighborhoods, among your co-workers, among your relatives, your friends, and even your enemies. Do not think for one moment that you have done anything unless souls are saved. Settle it in your heart and mind that this is the number one mission and business of our church, to include every saved member of our church, to throw our whole strength in the name of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit into this one passion, that we may save some souls and bring some to Jesus, that they may be delivered from the wrath to come. What did Paul mean by saying that he desired to save some? Paul meant that some people must be born again. For no man or woman is saved until they are made into a new creation in Christ Jesus. There must be a new nature implanted in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, or we cannot be saved. We must become new creations. We must be born a second time, as fresh from the hand of the eternal God, as if we have just been molded from clay today by divine wisdom, just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God." This means that men and women must become new creations in Christ Jesus. We must never rest until we see such a change created in them. This must be the goal of our preaching, teaching, sharing, and praying. The object of our lives must be that the Holy Spirit regenerates some. Besides that, Paul meant that some would be cleansed from their past sins through the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary. No man or woman can be saved from their sins except by the atonement. Under the Jewish law, it was written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." That curse has never been reversed. And the only way to escape it is this. Jesus Christ was made a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," that is, a cross. He who believes in Jesus Christ has his sins transferred, that is, imputed to Christ, the sinless one. His faith in Christ is evidence that all of his past, present, and future sins were laid upon the head of the great substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ was punished in our place, and thus we are no longer subject to the wrath of God. Behold, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the sin-atoning sacrifice, was slain and offered on the altar. God the Father has accepted the sacrifice and is well pleased, and thus declared that everyone who believes in Jesus is fully and eternally forgiven. Oh, we long to see some men and women, fully and eternally forgiven. We crave to bring the prodigal son back to his father, the wandering sheep to the good shepherd's shoulder. And until this is done, nothing is done. Once more, when the Apostle Paul wished that he might save some, he meant that being regenerated and being forgiven, and that they would be also purified and made holy. For a man is not saved while he still lives a life characterized by sin. Let a man say what he will, he cannot be saved from his sin while he is the slave of it. How is a drunkard saved from drunkenness when he still gets drunk as before? How can you say that a blasphemer is saved from blasphemy while he still takes the name of the Lord in vain? The great object of the faithful Christian's life must be that some would be saved from their sins, purified and made examples of integrity, purity, honesty, and righteousness by the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Where this is not the case, we have labored in vain and spent our strength for nothing. Now I declare to all of you that I have in our church never sought anything but the conversion of souls. I call heaven and earth to witness that I have never labored for anything except this, bringing you to Christ that I might present you to God in the end. In my preaching, I have always kept to the simplicity of the gospel. I have never kept back any part of God's word from you, but I have endeavored to give you the whole counsel of God. I've always spoken plainly and straight to your hearts and to your consciences. And if you are not saved, I mourn and grieve before God that up to this day, though I have preached hundreds of times to you, yet I have preached in vain. If you have not come closer to Christ or have been washed in the fountain filled with his blood, you are wasted pieces of soil from which no harvest has yet come. You tell me that you have been kept from a great many sins, that you have learned a great many truths by coming here. So far, so good. But could I afford to live for this, merely to teach you certain truths or keep you back from open sins? How could I be satisfied with this if I knew all the while that you were still unsaved and must therefore be thrown into the flames of hell after death? No, beloved, before the Lord, I declare that I have given my life, soul, and energy for one thing, winning you to Christ. Let our hearts ache and long, but let us judge that we've accomplished nothing until at least some men and some women are truly saved. We must long for the salvation of souls, and we must have them, or we are ready to die. Save them, Father. Save them for Christ's sake. Save them. But now we must leave that point for another. Point number two. The apostle had many reasons for choosing such a purpose in life. Were the apostle Paul here today, he would tell you his reasons to save some souls. If they are not saved, oh, how God is dishonored. Did you ever think of the amount of dishonor done to the Lord our God in our city at any hour of the day? Take, if you will, our prayer meetings. When we are gathered here at church, supposedly to pray, if the thoughts of this great assembly in prayer could all be read, how many would be dishonoring to the Most High God? As for your thoughts to tonight, when darkness descends, shame will not permit us even to think about how God's name will be dishonored by those who were created in the image of God, but who pollute themselves to be slaves of Satan and targets of degrading lust. It is sad. It is sad. This city is full of abominations, and as the scriptures say, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, nothing but the gospel can sweep away social evil. Vices are like vipers, and only the voice of Jesus can drive them out of this land. The gospel is an excellent broom to cleanse the city's filthiness. Nothing else will work. Will you seek to save some for the sake of God, whose name is desecrated every day? If you will enlarge your thoughts and take in all the cities of our country, no, further still, take all the idolaters of China and India, the worshipers of false gods, what a mass of rebellion we have against the Holy God. What a terrible odor in the nostrils of the Almighty God must this false worship be. But he bears it all patiently. Let us not become indifferent because of his patience, but cry out to him day and night, and let us labor for him so that we might save some lost souls for his glory. Yes, dear friends, we as faithful Christians must have compassion for all the lost souls that we know and interact with on a regular basis, who are ignorant of their dreadful future punishment in the torments of the eternal fires of hell. Multitudes upon multitudes of the spirits of lost men and women are passing out of this world every minute. Their souls are leaving their bodies as they die. Souls that are unsaved, unregenerate, and unwashed in the precious blood of Christ. They are banished from the glorious presence of God, banished to torments of terrors in hell, which cannot be described nor even imagined. And there they will remain until they face the final day of judgment by the Almighty God, when their lost spirits will come out of hell only to stand in the fire before Jesus Christ, the Judge, who will be sitting on his great white throne. I can visualize their souls rising up from the pit of hell to be united with their new resurrected bodies, bodies that are fit for torment and wrath. Now I see them standing, multitudes, multitudes, multitudes standing before Christ, who has his crown upon his head, with books open before him, and him sitting on his great white throne. And there, the wicked stand as prisoners before the Judge, awaiting their final sentence. My vision now perceives them. Oh, how they tremble, how they shudder. What will become of them? They are all judged and sentenced to the eternal lake of burning sulfur, where despair and fire will be their eternal torment. My heart sinks as I hear their doom and their terrible cries of anguish. Oh, brothers and sisters, save some, by all means, save some. Be driven by the flames of fire, outer darkness, the weeping, the wailing, and the gnashing of teeth. Oh, seek to save some. As in the case of the apostle, be your great, your ruling object in life, that by all means you may save some. Observe the contrast for those who are already saved. Their spirits go to heaven, and in time their bodies are resurrected and join their souls in heaven. And there they praise the redeeming love of Jesus as they sing, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, be glory forever and ever." What bliss to see the once rebellious sinners brought home to God, and once former heirs of wrath be made possessors of heaven. All this is involved in salvation. Oh, that multitudes may come to this blessed state. Save some, oh, some at least. Seek that some may be there in glory. Behold your master and king. He is your pattern, your example. He left heaven and came into the world to save some. He went to the cross and the grave to save some. This was the great object of his life, to lay down his life for his sheep. He loved his church and gave himself up for it, so that he might redeem her unto himself. Imitate your master. Learn his self-denial, humility, and love, so that you may save some. My soul yearns that I may save some, but my desire is broader than that. I would have all of you, my beloved friends, associated with our church fellowship, to become spiritual parents of children for God. Oh, that every one of you might save some. Yes, my senior brothers and sisters, you are not too old for service. Yes, my young friends, you, young men and women, are not too young to serve in the King's service. If the kingdom is ever to come to our Lord, and it will come, it will never come through a few ministers, missionaries, or evangelists preaching the gospel. No. It must come through every one of you, preaching the gospel, sharing it with your co-workers, neighbors, friends, enemies, relatives, and families at home, and daily as you go through the world around you. All of you must always be trying to save some. Oh, that you would fall in love with Jesus again and repeat your vows of love to him. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, Oh, for a closer walk with God. May we walk closer with him, and if we do, we will also feel a more passionate desire to magnify Christ in the salvation of sinners. Now I want to ask each of you listening to this sermon who are saved, since becoming a Christian, how many unbelievers have you led to Christ? Since becoming a Christian, how many unbelievers have you led to Christ? You cannot do it by yourself, I know. But what I mean is, how many others has the Holy Spirit of God brought to Christ through you? Brought to Christ through you. How many? Have you led any to Jesus? Have you led any to Jesus? Can you not remember one? Not even one? Oh, I pity you. I pity you then. Your children are not saved, and your wife or your husband is not saved. Can you bear this thought? Oh, I pray you wake up and ask Jesus Christ to make you useful in your Christian life, to make you useful in your Christian life. I once heard a young man say, I wish Christians cared for us sinners. They do care for you, answered another. They care for you very much. Then why don't they show it? He said, I have often wished to talk about being saved, but my friend, who is a member of this church, never mentions the subject and seems to steer clear of it when I am with him. Oh, dear friends, do not let unbelievers say this about us. Tell them about Christ and the Word of God, and make this your resolve, every one of you, that if men and women perish, they will not perish because of your lack of prayers, nor for your lack of serious and loving witnessing of the gospel to them. May God give you grace, each one of you, to resolve by all means to save some and then to do it. We now come to our last point for today, the great methods which the apostle used to save some. The great methods which the apostle used to save some. How did the Apostle Paul, who longed to save some, go about it? First of all, by simply preaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cross is a great truth to preach and share. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, keep to that truth. That is the message we must share with the lost. Please share it and keep on sharing it. Sadly, in our culture today, talking about Christ crucified is said to be old-fashioned and unsuitable for our society's sophistication. People want new and better approaches nowadays. I have noticed that, as a general rule, wherever the new and better approaches of the church are preached, it drives out the old gospel. Then there are far fewer people in their churches than before. But where the simple preaching of Jesus Christ crucified is found, the place is packed to the doors. Nothing else will fill a church for any length of time but the preaching of Christ crucified. Let me say that again. Nothing else will fill a church for any length of time but the preaching of Christ crucified. Whether it be popular or unpopular, our mind is made up, and we have no questions as to our course. If it is foolish to preach salvation by the blood of Christ, then we will become fools. If it is foolishness to stick to the old truth, just as the Apostle Paul delivered it, in all of its simplicity, without any refinement or improvement, then we must adhere to it, even if we are denounced as being incapable of progressing with the age. For we are persuaded that this foolishness of the gospel is God's divine decree, and that the cross of Jesus Christ, which causes so many to stumble and is also ridiculed by so many more, is still the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, just the old-fashioned truth. If you believe it, then you will be saved. If you believe it, then you will be saved. This is what we will stick with. And may God bless it according to His eternal purpose. We do not expect this preaching, teaching, or gospel sharing to be popular, but we know God uses it to save some. Next to sharing the gospel, the Apostle Paul added much prayer. The gospel alone will not be blessed by itself, for we must pray over our preaching, pray over our teaching, and pray over our witnessing. To win souls, we must mix the gospel with prayer, with much prayer. And if we are to break hearts of stone, we must go down on our knees. We cannot use the gospel hammer well enough except when we spend time on our knees, for the gospel hammer soon splits stubborn hearts of stone when we know how to pray. Prevail with God, and you will prevail with men and women. Fresh from our time in prayer, we can then go to the pulpit, to the Sunday school class, or to our neighbor, our co-worker, our friend, our relative, even to our enemy, with the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit fresh upon us. Let us never venture to speak for God to men and women until we have first spoken for them to God. Yes, dear listeners, if you want a blessing on your preaching, your teaching, your witnessing, or any other Christian service, then mix it up with passionate intercession. And then observe one other thing. The Apostle Paul always went to his work with intense compassion for those he dealt with, a compassion that made him adapt to each case. If he talked to a Jew, he did not begin by blurting out that he was the apostle to the Gentiles. But instead, he said he was a Jew, for he was a Jew. He raised no questions about nationalities or ceremonies. He wanted to tell the Jew of Christ, of whom Isaiah said, "He is despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief," so that the Jewish person might believe in Jesus and be saved. If he met a Gentile, the apostle to the Gentiles never showed any anxiety or discomfort, which might have been expected because of his Jewish education. He ate as a Gentile ate, and drank as he did, sat with him, and talked with him, never raising any question about circumcision or uncircumcision, but solely wishing to tell him of Christ, who came into the world to save both Jew and Gentile, and to make them one people. If Paul met with a Scythian, he spoke to him in their primitive language, not classical Greek. If he met with a Greek, he spoke to him in a language suitable for the polished Athenian. He was all things to all men, so that he might, by all possible means, save some. So with you, my dear Christian men and women, so with you. Your one purpose and business in this life is to lead unsaved men and women to believe in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hudson Taylor, a dear man of God and a missionary to China, sought to save some Chinese in China and found it helpful to dress up as a Chinaman. And he even wore a pigtail as they did. He always mingled with the people and, as far as possible, live just as they did. I understand that we would win some Chinese by becoming as Chinese as possible. And if this is the case, then we are bound to be Chinese to the Chinese to save the Chinese. If we can put ourselves on a level with those whose souls we seek, we will more likely gain our purpose than if we remained aliens and foreigners and then only talk of love and unity. To deny himself to save others is the idea of the Apostle Paul. To throw overboard all of our habits and customs and give up 1,000 different personal desires and needs to bring men and women to Jesus would be wise if we would extend our Master's kingdom. Never allow our personal ideas or beliefs to keep a lost soul from considering the gospel, for that would be horrible. Far better to be personally inconvenienced by minor things than to hold back a sinner's coming to Christ by arguing about trivial things. If Jesus Christ were here today, I am sure he would not put on any Jewish religious ceremonial robes. For when Jesus Christ was here, what clothing did he wear? He wore the ordinary dress of the people, a garment woven from top to bottom without a seam. I think he would have his preachers and teachers and missionaries and church members wear that clothing most like what their unsaved acquaintances commonly wear, but always modest, and therefore, even in dress, be one among them. He would have those in our church who teach children and want to save them to talk to them like children, and make yourselves children if you can. You who want to get at young people's hearts must try to be young at heart. You who wish to visit the sick must be sympathetic with them in their sickness. Speak to them as you would like to be spoken to if you were sick. Come down to those who cannot come up to you. You cannot pull people out of the water without stooping down and getting hold of them. If you have to deal with the wicked, you must come down to them, not in their sin, but in their roughness and style of language, to get a hold of them. I pray to God that we may learn the sacred art of soul winning by adaptation. That great preacher of the 1700s, George Whitefield, had a chapel in London, and people referred to it as the Soul Trap. Whitefield was delighted and said he hoped it would always be a soul trap. Oh, that all of our places of worship were soul traps, and every Christian a fisher of men and women, each one doing their best, as a fisherman does, by their craft and skill to catch those they are fishing for. May we use all means to win so grand a prize as a lost soul destined for eternal hell and wrath. And we must put forth any effort or risk necessary to win a soul. Motivate yourselves, my brothers and sisters, for this God-commanded saving work, and may the Lord bless you. I commend these thoughts today for your serious attention. I pray that the ungodly would consider what their eternal punishment will be like if they refuse to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him. And I ask believers to be especially sincere from this time forward in striving to save the souls of men and women. And may God send us such a blessing that we will not have room to receive it. Amen.